Are you excited this morning? You should be. You should be. Because today we celebrate the greatest story that ever's told. It's the culmination of a divine mission of God, the mission to provide for the redemption of His precious creation, you, to provide for your redemption. Now, most of us are probably familiar with the events, the circumstances that surrounded this story. After enduring a farce of a trial where Jesus was falsely accused, he was terribly abused, he patiently absorbed horrendous torture and ridicule by the Roman soldiers. He was beaten, he was scourged with a vicious whip that tore his flesh. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his skull with thorns up to an inch long. After he was paraded through the city, he attempted to carry his own cross, the instrument of his own death. He was so brutalized that he needed help to do that. And after enduring the cruelest of death on that Roman cross, while the crowds cheered and jeered and the Roman soldiers looked upon him, he said these words, "It is finished." His mission was accomplished. He was wrapped in a linen cloth. He was laid in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. And by the almighty power of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose victorious from the dead. He is risen. It's because of this glorious event in history that you and I can have hope of eternal life. In fact, every Sunday is a little Easter celebration. Every Sunday we meet here, we praise Him, our risen King. We recommit ourselves to be more and more like Him, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge of Him who loved us so much, to love Him more, to grow more in love. Now, this is far from just a story. It's far from some myth that people have clung to because of some figment of their imagination or because they had some deep emotional need to believe in it. You know, many people have attempted to disprove the resurrection of Jesus over the years. Many have. But every attempt to do so has found profound failure. They failed to do that. In fact, the more they research it, the more they try to disprove it, the more solidified it becomes as a verifiable historic fact. This morning, we're going to turn our attention first to one of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, found in Luke chapter 24. If you'd like to follow along in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to be reading quite a bit from that chapter this morning. Your Pew Bible is a New Living Translation, and I'm going to use that translation because it really speaks like a story that it is, and it's easy to follow. We're starting in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day?' Then they remembered that he had said this, so they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to those men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings, and he went home again, wondering what had happened." Let's pray this morning. Father, as we look at the story of the wonderful resurrection of our Savior Jesus, the story that changes everything, help us, Lord, to get a new revelation in our heart of how much you love us, and move upon every heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, each of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about these amazing events. Now, if you look at them all and you put them side by side with all their different perspectives, their different focus, and you compare them, you can arrive at this timeline for the events that happened the rest of that day. First, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the women who, as they were returning from the tomb, to the disciples. And we're going to learn later that sometime that day, he also appeared to Peter. But I want to focus this morning on what happened next and the significance of this next event that same day. You see that title up there. It'll start to make sense here in a little while. We're going to return to our passage in Luke 24. Now bear with me because I'm going to read a lengthy passage, but you need to read and understand the entire story together to really understand how it fits and what's the importance for us this morning. Starting in verse 13, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and the other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at the tomb this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he was going on, but they begged him, 'Stay the night with us since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and he gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Then they said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord really has risen. He appeared to Peter.' Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him when he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. 'Peace to you,' he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. 'Why are you frightened? Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me. Make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do.' As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. He asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, 'When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. 'Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. Our story this morning begins with one of Jesus' disciples named Cleopas, his companion. These guys are headed home to Emmaus. These two were not among the inner group of 12 disciples, but they were some of the other disciples, which there were many who had been with Jesus for some time. However, Cleopas and his friend, they had had enough. These two men were disheartened by the events that had happened over those last few days. Their hopes had been dashed. They were headed home to Emmaus, full of sadness, because Jesus just had not turned out to be the kind of Messiah they had hoped. But then Jesus appeared to them with his identity hidden from them. They told that stranger, who they thought was a stranger, that the dead man Jesus had been a prophet. And they said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. In their minds that day, Cleopas and his friends had thought they put their hopes in a wrong Savior. And now they were brokenhearted. In their minds, they thought they'd done the wrong thing all this time. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it a beautiful thing that before Jesus went to his inner 12, the inner 11 that were left, the closest disciples, he first went to some who were giving up. He went to the ones who were headed home. They had had enough. And that should be encouragement for all of us who ever experience any doubt. This is a picture for us of Jesus' parable. Remember the parable of the good shepherd who leaves the 99, goes after the one. He leaves the 99 who are in safe pasture. He goes after the one who, like Cleopas and his friend, had given up. They had headed in the wrong direction. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission that day on the road to Emmaus. He knew the others were just where he wanted them, back in Jerusalem. They were waiting. He'd get to them when the time was right. But he went after the two that were discouraged, that were broken, that were in need of rescue, just as he does for us. He's going after you today. He's going after you as he did for those two men. Now, these two men didn't know that Jesus was talking to them because God had veiled their eyes somehow, so they didn't recognize him. Still, they listened. They listened intently as the stranger lovingly rebuked them for not understanding the obvious teaching of Scriptures. He said, the Scriptures are clear. What happens is exactly as it said it would happen. In verse 27, Jesus said, took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It's this little passage, this little verse, that I want to focus on this morning. What did Jesus say to them? What did he say that they would later say that their hearts burned within them when he talked? This morning, I'm going to look at some of the things that Jesus would have shared with them and why it caused this case of holy heartburn on the road to Emmaus. My prayer for you this morning is that you too won't leave this service until you have a case, a wonderful case of holy heartburn. Now, holy heartburn isn't something you take by or get rid of by chewing some Tums or Rolaids. It's not that kind of heartburn. Holy heartburn is something you don't want to be cured of. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit and of truth. It's the evidence of the Spirit of God revealing truth to your heart. Holy heartburn tells you firsthand you are experiencing the presence of God himself within you, working within you. It tells us in this passage, a stranger who they later realized was Jesus unpacked a bunch of scriptures from the Old Testament that proved that Jesus had to do all these things that the Messiah had to go through all these things, these passages prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they needed. Now, we know from the other New Testament passages, this was all the strategy of, also the strategy of Paul and Apollos and the other apostles. They also used the Old Testament scriptures to reveal that Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. They always started preaching the gospel by sharing those fulfillments of the Old Testament. So what are some of those passages that Jesus would have used on that road to Emmaus that day? I'm going to share several passages with you that Jesus would have said. Each of these passages, if we were going to completely unpack them, they would require an entire sermon just to explain that, maybe an entire book. But we're going to take a brief look at them, and we're going to pray for holy heartburn for each and every one of us this morning. Amen? Anybody ready for some holy heartburn? Amen. If you'd like to take notes, write down these scriptures. There's a yellow pad in the pew in front of you. You're very welcome to do that. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he would have started at the beginning. Where the beginning is the book of Genesis. Amen? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In this passage, Adam and Eve, they've been deceived by the serpent, which is Satan. And God curses Satan, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a prophecy. It is about one very special person that would come. Someone who would be the offspring of Eve, as we all are. But this person was going to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And he was going to crush the head of Satan. Now, Jesus on the cross experienced a temporary death. That was the striking on the heel, the pain, the suffering, a temporary death, the striking on the heel. But in Jesus' resurrection, that was the crushing of the head of Satan. His head is crushed. It's the guarantee of Satan's ultimate destruction in the lake of fire. Can I hear an amen on that? Amen. Next, Jesus may have reminded them that God himself killed some innocent animals to make clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. That act was a picture of the sacrificial system that was coming, a system that would be ultimately fulfilled by Jesus giving his innocent life on the cross. Then Jesus may have taken them to chapter 22 of Genesis, which was the testing of Abraham. Now, when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar on the very mountain that Jesus was killed on, God had really no intention of him ever sacrificing Isaac. He wanted to test him, and he wanted to show him a picture of what was going to happen in the future. God provided a ram for that sacrifice, and Isaac, of course, was spared. And again, this is a picture of God who provides a substitute sacrifice to take our place. It's a picture foreshadowing that God was going to provide his one and only son, Jesus, to cover the sins of all of us who believe, all of us who accept that sacrifice for himself, for ourselves. Moving on to the book of Exodus, Jesus would have talked about the meaning of the Passover lamb whose blood on the doorpost caused the death angel to pass over each household without harming anyone. He would explain that the Messiah had to be put to death as the real Passover lamb whose blood had to be shed and applied to our lives, to our hearts, to wash away our sin. Then Jesus may have taken him to the Psalms. In fact, to Psalms 22, among others, there are many others that make allusions to the cross. But Psalms 22 is often called the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 has many verses which foreshadow this event, the event of the cross, and the sayings that Jesus uttered on that cross, such as verse 1, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Verses 7, 8 in that chapter. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Exactly what the crowd said to Jesus as he hung on that cross. Verse 15 says, my mouth is dried up like a pot shard, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus said, I thirst, as he hung on that cross. Verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Jesus hung naked on that cross for all to gloat over him. Verse 18 says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That's exactly what the Roman soldiers did with Jesus' tunic at the foot of the cross. And verse 30 and 31 says, posterity will serve him. That's us. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. He has done it means just what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Now, Jesus would have taken them to Isaiah 53. Now, this is a chapter that is so obviously about Jesus that the Jewish rabbis decided long ago that they're not going to read it in synagogue. In the 17th century, Raphael Levi, who was a Jewish historian, he admitted that before that, that long ago, the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. But after that chapter caused arguments and great confusion, the rabbis decided the simplest thing would be to take that prophecy out of the reading in the synagogue. So today, this is what they do. They read Isaiah 52, they get halfway through, then the next week, they skip over 53, and they go right to 54. Today, often, when Jewish people are given that passage to read, they just can't believe it. They assume that it's something from the New Testament because it is so obviously describing Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. When they hear it from their own scriptures, they hear that it's their own scriptures from the book of Isaiah, they are shocked. They're shocked. Because their rabbis have been avoiding it. They've never heard it. Many Jews are coming to Christ because of these very things that I'm sharing with you today, the very things that Jesus would have shared on the road to Emmaus, that the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die, and that Jesus is their Messiah. We're going to look at a few verses from Isaiah 53 that are so obviously about Jesus and fulfilled by him that it's amazing. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And verse 11 says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Lastly, verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That means Jesus died for you. He came, he was the go-between between us, our sin, and God. Isaiah 53 was fulfilled by Jesus to the letter. There's another passage that I'd like to point out this morning, and it's two. Another one that the Jews have to avoid. It's so problematic that what they did was ban it without reading it. And I'll talk about that in just a second. It's found in the book of Daniel. And it's in chapter 9 of Daniel. And this passage in chapter 9 of Daniel contains a sort of a clock. And it gives us very specific time period of when the Messiah was going to come, as well as some of the events that would accompany his appearance. Now, the sages were so bothered by this timeline revealed in the passage that they wrote in the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish writings, that the whole prophecy of Daniel, not just a little of it, but the whole prophecy was too holy for human hands. Now, with that statement, they essentially banned it from ever being used. You know, that's kind of neat. You can just decide, well, that's just too holy for us to even touch, so we won't look at it. Now, one of these days, I'll take the time to unpack that passage completely, but just know this about that passage, Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the most important, one of the most specific prophecies in the Bible. Daniel received a visit from the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel told him specifically what was going to happen and some calculations to determine when it would come. That passage is so important because it unveils the exact time frame for the coming of the Messiah, as well as what would happen to him when he did come. It also says that he would also be cut off, which is describing the death penalty. It also describes the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. The bottom line of that prophecy is this: Jesus fulfilled it to the letter. He came exactly when that prophecy said he was going to come, and everything that Daniel was given was fulfilled during that time. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy. There's one more Old Testament passage that Jesus would have shared with Cleopas and his friend there that day, but this one would have cut to their hearts. It would have cut to their hearts because of how hastily they had abandoned the cause of Christ and had headed for home, brokenhearted with their tails between their legs. It's originally found in Zechariah 13:7. But Jesus quoted that in Matthew 26:31. And it says this: "Tonight all of you will desert me," Jesus said in Matthew. "For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Cleopas and his friends were some of those in that flock who were scattered that day. After Cleopas and his friend took Jesus into their home, they saw him breaking the bread, and God allowed them to recognize that that was Jesus. Then Jesus vanished into thin air. What did they do? They put their sandals back on. They just walked 7 miles to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They put their sandals back on, they turned around, and they went back another 7 miles all the way to Jerusalem so that they could share their experiences with the other disciples. That is a picture, my friends, of repentance. They were going away. Their hearts were broken. They were going away from what they were told to do, which was to stay in Jerusalem. They were going away from the disciples. Their hearts were broken. They did a 180. They turned. They went back to Jesus. They said, "We got to go back." That is what Jesus is teaching us this morning. That is what the road to Emmaus teaches us. Jesus went after the ones that were heading in the wrong direction. They turned around when they knew the truth, and they went back to him. When they got there, back to Jerusalem, the disciples were gathered there, and they said, "Yeah, we know. Peter already saw him too. We know he came." So they told them their story. But just then, Jesus made a grand entrance into the room. Just as fast as he disappeared in Emmaus, he appeared right in their presence. And he calmed their shock and their fears by telling them he was real. He's not a ghost. He was real. He had a real body that they could touch. He even ate some fish with them just so they could see that his body was real. He didn't eat the fish and have it fall out because he didn't have a body. He had a real body with a real stomach. He ate fish. And in verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. We have the opportunity, we have the blessing to be able to look back in retrospect, and we can look at those scriptures and we can see how Jesus fulfilled them. They didn't have that advantage, but Jesus opened their minds so they could say, "Wow, you did. You fulfilled all those. We didn't quite understand it." He opened their minds. This is, he wants to open your mind, your heart this morning. Again, as he shared with them some of the scriptures I shared you this morning, you can bet that their hearts also were burning within them. Do you think so? You think their hearts were burning within them as they heard all the things Jesus had fulfilled that they didn't understand? All of a sudden, it was coming about. How about you this morning? Maybe you came here with a skeptical mind. Maybe you're here because somebody coerced you, or maybe perhaps you're here because you feel some obligation. After all, it's Easter. I probably should go to church. My prayer for you this morning and for all of us is that each and every one of us may experience a case of holy heartburn, that God speaks to each of our hearts in the depths of our hearts, and that the claims of Christ become real to us because we feel his very presence. Amen? Amen. Maybe there's a new revelation in your heart. You've heard some of these passages of Scripture. Maybe you didn't understand yourself. Maybe you'd never heard all of these things that Jesus had fulfilled about the coming of the Messiah, what it would bring, all that Jesus had done, and that Jesus and Jesus alone fulfilled all those prophecies to the letter. You know that there's over 300 references to 61 specific prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ with 100% accuracy. You know how impossible that is? That one person could fulfill that? I'm going to tell you. Because calculated by mathematicians, the odds of one person fulfilling that many prophecies is beyond all mathematical possibility. It could never happen, not by chance, no matter how much time or how many people there were. It could never happen. Mathematicians have calculated that the odds of one person fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. Now, how much is that? It's more zeros than you want to sit down and count, is what it is. But the odds of one person fulfilling all the prophecies is an even bigger number than that. It's a bigger number than we can even calculate. It's a number that's actually greater, many times greater, than all of the electrons in the known universe. How many do you think that is? That's a lot. That is a lot. That is a big number. Only Jesus could fulfill all those things. If your heart's burning within you this morning, why is that? If you have a case of holy heartburn this morning, how can that be? Because Jesus is prompting you to make a choice. It's the Spirit of God. He's revealing to you, as he did to his disciples that day on the road to Emmaus, and also when he met with the rest of them in that room, he's revealing to them and to you that God loves you. Now, maybe like Cleopas and his friend, you've walked away. You've headed the wrong direction. There is only one source of eternal life, and you've walked away from that, thinking, this isn't really the kind of Savior that I'd hope for. That's what Cleopas and his friend thought. This isn't really the kind of Savior I was hoping for. I was hoping for a one who would come and win with his fists, not with his hands nailed to a cross. But that's the kind of Savior we have. One whose hands were open, one whose arms were open, and who bears those nail scars in his hands for us, who bears the marks on his body. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and he is the light in the dark world. He's led you here this morning to give you another chance to hear the truth. He's gone after you. You're here for a reason this morning. You're here because God wants you here. He brought you here just like he went after those two guys on the road to Emmaus, because he loves you that much. He loves you that much.